Today we're going to take a break from our verse by verse through the book of Luke, and as we've been doing since the beginning of the year, taking a single Sunday per month to look at the formation of the church in the book of Acts. And we do that because, as you know, we have incorporated not too long ago, and we've always been a church plant, and as far as I'm concerned, we always will be a church plant, because our generation here at Jesus Fellowship Duluth is the first generation of hopefully many generations to come if the Lord doesn't come back. I pray that when we're all dead and gone, that there are others here that are still worshiping and still serving Duluth because of the groundwork that we laid. So as far as I'm concerned, we plant. And we plant deeply, and we do that until we're dead, and then the Lord does what He will with it. So we're looking at the issue of the development of the church, as you would find in the book of Acts. And last time we met, we saw some great things happening. I think we were at the end of John chapter 2, where it was talking about the believers there gathering together and breaking bread and having regular fellowship, continuing in the doctrine of the apostles and going from house to house, and everything seems to be very wonderful there. And that's great. That's good. We need to have that even today. A good, strong, well-established foundation in this church of those essential elements of fellowship and teaching that can promote health and endurance in a fellowship like ours. But if we want our church to endure for the long haul, and I don't just mean for the next 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, I mean for the next, 100 or 200 or 300, if it should be that way, then we have to strive in this church, not just to bring health and love and unity into the church, but we also have to work tirelessly at keeping sin out. It's really a twofold approach to maintaining health in the church. And at the end of chapter 2, and also at the end of chapter 4, which I'll read in just a second here, we're going to see that there was a beautiful thing happening in the church of the first century. Starting in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." That's great. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common." Boy, that's remarkable, huh? It says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Man, how wonderful. Really, what an experience to have been a part of that, wouldn't it have been? Because we got some of the elements that they had, but there aren't all of the elements that they had. I mean, I wish I was doing all kinds of, people getting healed because they had my handkerchiefs. Stuff like that. It'd be pretty neat. Verse 34 says that there wasn't anyone among them who lacked, because all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, which says that they were a very trustworthy group and that the leadership in that church was entirely dependable. "And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," nickname, it's a nickname that means son of encouragement, "who was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, he had land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet." Beautiful. Really a very encouraging glimpse into the history of the church at a time when it was growing and flourishing and very healthy and united and just an exemplary time for God's people. And that's at the very close of chapter 4. We transition into chapter 5, and from the very beginning we see that it didn't always and forever remain awesome. So right from the outset in verse 1 it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we see some very beautiful things happening in the church, which then in chapter 5 transitions into some very ugly things that are happening in the church. And I'll tell you this, that beauty, the beauty, if the church is beautiful in those kinds of ways that we saw in chapter 4, it has a way of revealing the ugliness that's also there and perhaps has been but wasn't previously noticed until beauty, by contrast, exposed it. You remember when we did the bathroom renovations a few years back? Remember how ugly the men's bathroom was in comparison to the women's bathroom? And then we did an overhaul on the men's bathroom, and then suddenly we started to look at the women's bathroom and went, ugh. But it used to be the other way around, and we haven't done nothing to the women's bathroom. I mean, it was pretty awesome when we first bought the place, and now it's kind of like lacking when you compare it to the men's side. Of course, we don't know what the other side looks like because, you know, women don't go to the men's bathroom, do they? And, of course, men, we don't. But if you ever took a peek in there, you'd have noticed that the upgrade on the men's side had a way of exposing what had always been there in the women's side, but in a new light. And beauty in the church by way of the character of the folks there and the things going on within, when they become holy and when they can be virtuous and when there's a thing of light and grace and beauty in them, it has a way of dredging up from the bottom and bringing to the surface things that had been there but were unnoticed, things of ugliness. The light of some church members exposes the hidden works of darkness in the hearts of others that was dormant until they showed up at the church and got connected. It's not surprising then when we read this that at a time when beautiful things were happening, ugliness was finally being realized. We want a church like that, you guys. We want a church like that, where sin has no place to hide. And I'll tell you that in a church without holiness, sin oftentimes goes undetected. If Barnabas and others, at the end of chapter 4, hadn't been living so sacrificially as they were and giving so generously to the needs of others like they did, then the sin that was buried in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira would never have come to the surface. Do you know that? But because Barnabas and others were living like they were, suddenly Ananias and Sapphira were stirred up, and the sin that was in them, always in them, came to the surface. We want a church like that. I don't say that we want a church like that so we can start, you know, seeing Ananias's and Sapphira's, you know, meeting their end. We're not like that, just so you guys know. You're visiting, you know. I don't want to scare you away. It's like we got an entire ministry devoted to young men who are able to lift dead bodies, take them out, and bury them. You know, like, we don't have that. We don't even have a church graveyard, so just relax. Okay? And at the same time, we are working to cultivate in us a sense of holiness that's not just theological, not just doctrinal, but also practical, so that if there is sin in us, not just you, but also in me, it's dredged up to the surface, not so that we can get killed by God, but that we could kill the sin that's manifest and bring about greater holiness. See, if it would have worked out the way God wanted it to, perhaps in Ananias and Sapphira, they would have repented of sin rather than dying in it. And that's what we need here. That's what every church needs. Whether they have it or not is up to them, but we are striving for that. In verse 1, you notice it starts with, but a certain man named, a certain man. I'm not even going to give his name yet, but just those words, a certain man, caught my attention as I sat down to study this. Because it reminds me that there are certain men and women, by the way, in the church from time to time, that God chooses to make an example of on account of their sin for the good of the church. Let me say that again. For the good of the church. Yes, it is a healthy thing for the church when sin, even as nasty as this, when sin and those who will not repent of it is purged from the church. That's a healthy thing. When God deals with sin, when he removes it and sometimes them from the church. We remember that the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. Right? You know what sovereign means, right? He's in total control and does whatever he wants. And we're reminded in the Bible that God does, quote, whatever pleases him. You know, like, ugh. It's true. And oftentimes, what pleases him is to rescue sinners of their sin. That pleases God, to rescue sinners from their sin and to forgive them of it, and then to place them in the family of God, the church, where they can worship him and serve him according to the new desires that he placed within him. And you and I, we applaud God for that. That pleases him? Cool, because that pleases us too. We see people get saved, and we see people get plugged in, and we see people really start to take off and love the Lord and serve the Lord and worship the Lord along with us. We applaud that. But at other times, it seems here that it pleases God to abandon sinners to their sin and hold them accountable to that, and then to remove them from the family of God, leaving them to their carnal desires that they've always had. And sometimes we wrongly question him for that. We shouldn't. We needn't question him for that. But remember that he does what pleases him. And we need to understand that sometimes it pleases him to save some and sanctify them, bring them into the family of God, and allow them to serve and worship. And it also pleases him to purge the church of others. Isn't that crazy? We don't consider that too often. Church is supposed to be a place that's safe and happy all the time, right? But not according to the Bible. Church is like a lot of lot of bad stuff happens in church. I won't say bad stuff, I'll say uncomfortable stuff. I don't know if what's happening is bad. I think it's actually good. But since it's so uncomfortable, we oftentimes count it as bad. But it's not. God is doing a great thing here in chapter 5. In 1 Samuel 2:7, it says, the Lord makes some people poor and others rich. He brings some down and lifts others up. In Psalm 75, it says, it is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall. Deuteronomy 32 says, God speaking, I am the one who kills and gives life. I am the one who wounds and heals. No one can be rescued from my powerful hand. Yikes. Like, okay, God does whatever he wants, and sometimes he wants to kill and wound. And no one can escape that. If he wants to, what are you going to do about it? Right? When it comes your time to die, in whatever fashion God chooses, and we know that. You know, don't you all just hope that you just kind of like pass peaceably in your sleep? Like, that would be really... But it might not happen that way, right? And it's all God's choosing. It says, God says, I can wound. And if I choose to do that, I will wound. And some of us, we've suffered some wounds, haven't we? God chose to do that. Do we really believe, though, that it's for our good? That when God wounds, he does it for a reason? It's hard to believe. Now, Ananias and Sapphira are really on the butt end of that rod. However, the rest of the folks in church that day, it says great fear fell upon them all. I'm wondering if they realized while they were having the first, I think, church funerals in history, that this was good, that this was God's sovereign hand of corrective love for the church and for them personally. So there's a certain man named Ananias, and then his wife, and her name was Sapphira. We know their names, Ananias and Sapphira. How would you like to be outed like that for like the rest of church history? Like 2,000, like if you knew that 2,000 years from now on the other side of the world, people were talking about you and how you died in your sin, wouldn't that be chilling? Like, oh, I hope that's not my testimony. You know, I'd like to think that I'd finish better than that, you know? And so, Anna, but their names, and God gave them the name. God has given us their names. He has disclosed this personal information. And what that says to me, or what rather that reminds me of, is the fact that sinners in the church aren't given the promise of remaining anonymous like they are in other clubs. Anonymity isn't a promise given to members of a church, like in other organizations and gatherings and groups. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was serious enough that God went public with it. And he went very public with this. And I would say that perhaps this might show us how against anonymity God really is in some cases. And if you think about it, the truth is God killed Sapphira for granting anonymity to her husband. When she should have confronted him. She should have been dealing with him on his spiritual compromise. If he wouldn't have listened to her and repented, she at least would have saved her own life. God doesn't promise anonymity, and neither does this pastor. I hope that that would at least cause enough fear in you to second guess living loosely, right? I think it's a good thing that you know, and I, that we run the risk of when we play with fire, everyone around you may find out. You know how they may find out? Because someone tells on you. Because someone tells on you. Fear is a healthy thing. Ananias was committing sin. He didn't have fear. Sapphira wasn't, by the way. In the first couple of verses, it's Ananias who's outed on this. A certain man kept back part. It says he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife was aware of it. So Ananias is the one who committed the sin, not Sapphira. She didn't come up with this plan, and she didn't sell the land, and she didn't bring it to the apostles. She only knew about it. But because she did nothing to stop it, God's judgment on her was the exact same as his judgment on Ananias, which was death. Isn't that interesting? She didn't do the sin, she only knew about it and refused to say anything. So let me say this to you. Never let the intimidation that you may feel of losing your relationship with somebody you love, like a family member or a friend or a spouse, never let the intimidation of losing them cause you to help them keep their sin hidden from those who could help. Don't keep it secret. Bring it to somebody's attention. Bring it to theirs first. If they won't listen, then the next step is to bring it to somebody else's attention. Not everybody, but somebody. And then the two of you go and confront them. If he still won't listen, then you bring it up to pretty much everybody. Church leadership, this goes public. If they still won't repent, the Bible says clearly, then you excommunicate them. That's the protocol. You don't grant them anonymity and keep it between the two of you. Had Sapphira brought this to the church's attention like she should have, so that church discipline, as described in Matthew 18, could have been enacted, she might have saved his life. Even if he would have died in his own sin, she would have at least saved herself. But instead, she just quietly went along with it, like some people do, and they both died together. And by the way, that's not romantic. They died together. That's not love. That's just foolishness and stupidity. She didn't love her husband. And he didn't love her. You can't tell me that a man loves his wife when he's leading her into sin, pressuring her to keep quiet about it so that nobody knows. You can't tell me that she loves her husband when she refuses to confront him when he's being an idiot. And you can't tell me that either of them loved God. There is no love in this whatsoever. Love doesn't conceal sin when the sin is killing the one you supposedly love. If you love them, you'll rat on them. So they sell the land and they keep back part of the proceeds. Apparently there was an arrangement here that was agreed to that they would sell it for such and such a price and then bring that to the church and give such and such an amount, which was the full amount. And so they brought a certain part of it and laid it at the, a fraction of it, not the whole thing, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now when Ananias came to church that day and laid it at the apostles' feet, it was precisely there where the sin began. It wasn't sin until he put it down at the apostles' feet. You know how I know this? Look at Peter's reasoning. In verse 4, Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own?" Okay, so you thought of this plan, but you hadn't sold the land yet. You were okay at that point. But then you sold it. And after it was sold, you had the money in your hand, but wasn't it in your own control? You had the money. Even then, you hadn't sinned yet. You could have kept all the money. But when you came into this church and you put it down here, that's where you went wrong. Now, you know what's interesting about this? Who would ever have known that this great financial contribution that Ananias made, this wonderful act of charity that it was, done in the church, by the way. Whoever would have known that this great thing was so deep a sin? From the outward, didn't it look awesome? I just sold land for $100,000 and I got 50 of it here. Boom. I mean, land ain't cheap. I can't imagine it ever was. So whatever amount this was probably significant. If I'm looking at that, I'm going, wow, this guy really loves the Lord. And oh, he's just great. Not Peter. Peter sees through this. But I need to remind you guys that sometimes sin doesn't look very sinful. This didn't. This doesn't look sinful, does it? And had you and I not been given the inside scoop in these 10 verses, I don't think we ever would have seen it as sinful. In fact, this is exemplary, is it not? This is really a wonderful... It looks a lot like Barnabas. And Barnabas's wasn't sin. So this must not be either. No, sometimes sin doesn't look sinful. Sometimes even sin looks rather holy. But here, what appeared holy and right and good was actually, hey, look at me, satanic. Peter recognizes that Satan himself is behind it all. Satan filled his heart. So what might look godly can sometimes be the devil in disguise. So what was the sin? Well, if you boil it down, it was the sin of hypocrisy. Sure, there was deceit, there was lying, there was, you know, all kinds of things going on, greed, there was emulating, if you know what that is, you know, kind of trying to compete, compare, all that kind of stuff. But hypocrisy, okay? Ananias, what he was doing here was making people believe something about him that wasn't true. He's trying to make people believe something about him that wasn't true. Deliberately letting people at church think he was giving everything when he really wasn't. I wonder sometimes if we understand how God feels toward hypocrites in the church who do whatever they have to do to fool everyone around them into thinking that they're hardcore when they're lukewarm. I wonder if we understand what God's attitude is toward people. Though they go to church, though they serve, though they worship, though they're on mission, I wonder if we realize how God feels toward people who do what they do in order to fool everyone into thinking that they're obedient when they're rebellious, or that they're humble when they're proud, to put on a mask and make people or lead people to believe something about them that isn't true at all. I'm all in, when really you're not. Everybody here thinks you're all in. Everybody here thinks that you're just, and you're not. You're not. For him, it fell into the financial realm, but for some of us, no. In the financial realm, we give the impression of all in, we do give. See, but your problem isn't in the financial realm. Well, I serve here, and whatever time the doors are open, I'm here, and I'm serving. Everybody thinks you're holy for that, but that's not where the problem is. So there are different categories. Finances is one of them. Time is another. There are different ones, and sometimes we're all in on 9 out of 10 categories because we want people to believe that we're all, but then on the one secret category that we just don't want God to interfere with, we keep that one secret and we're not all in there, only on the other 9, so that when people look at us, they see a person who's hardcore, they see a person who's obedient, they see a person who's humble. They don't see the pride, they don't see the rebellion, and they don't see lukewarm, but God does. Ananias here is using generosity to hide his greed. How evil. How misleading. So Peter asks him, what's the deal here? This deceit, this... why would you do this? And it's interesting that at the end of verse 4 he says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. You're not deceiving us. It's a bold-faced lie to God. Now, I don't think that some people wouldn't consider lying to the church the same as lying to God. Ananias was one of them. Peter wasn't. Interesting how two people in the same church can have two so very different perspectives on what lying actually is. Some people will lie to me and to us and think that they're simply lying to me and to us, and that's their perspective on lying, so they don't think it's a big deal. I look at it similar to how Peter did, and I go, you lie to the church, you're lying to God. You're living a secret life of sin. You know that what you're doing is wrong. You're devising plans that no one knows about because you know if they knew they would confront you and you don't want them to, and so you're going to... please understand what you're doing. Lying, deceit, insincerity, both in word. Okay, Ananias is verbally lying to the apostles by telling them he had sold the land for X amount of dollars. But he's also being deceitful in his actions. He had a deceitful way of life. It wasn't just the words he was using, it was the way that he was living, trying to make people think he was under God's direction when really he was only copycatting other Christians. Making people think he's under God's direction when really he's under Satan's influence. But nobody knew he was under Satan's influence because he was copycatting other Christians. That's such a convenient way to cover up satanic motives, isn't it? Just copycat Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas sold some land? Hey, Sapphira, you know what we should do? We should sell some land too. We got a little extra property we could get rid of, and we'll just sell it, and then we'll give it to the church, and nobody will know any different. That's crazy. The church is no stranger to those who aren't born again, but make like they are by mimicking other people in the church who are born again. See, Ananias was a man who wanted what Barnabas had. Two men in the church, both of them supposed Christians. Barnabas, out of the sincerity of his heart and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, is operating in this fashion. And then Ananias, void of the Holy Spirit, absolutely carnal, filled with satanic motive, copycats Barnabas. So that when I look at Ananias and I look at Barnabas, I see no difference whatsoever. Two people in the church that both look extremely holy, both look absolutely exemplary, and yet one is under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the other, Satan. Ananias didn't know how to be a Christian. And so he copycatted a different one. And the one he chose to copycat was the one who had everything that he wished he did. It happened to be Barnabas. Barnabas was one, as it tells us at the end of chapter 4, that he had a nickname. And it was a favorable nickname. The apostles came up with it. They're like, hey, Joseph, we should call you Barnabas. We should call you Son of Encouragement. Because, man, everywhere you go, everybody's like, dang, I like Barnabas. He's such a great... He's just really encouraging. And everywhere you... Everything you touch, everybody you come into contact with is just, like, lifted. Like, you're the opposite of discouragement. So we're gonna call you Barnabas. And Ananias looks at that and goes, I wish I had a nickname. I wish I had the favor of the apostles. I wish I was doing as good as he was. I wish I had as holy a character as you did, Barnabas. And so what does he do? Well, he copycats him. He wants what Barnabas had, but he didn't know how to get it other than to do what Barnabas did. So that's how it works in the church. If you don't have a good character and you aren't being praised by leadership and your fellow Christians, and you don't have the approval of your leaders, and you don't have a godly reputation, the next best thing to do, and a lot of people have come to this conclusion over the years, is to just parrot someone who does. Just do what they do. And if you notice, Peter wants to know why. In verse 3, he says, Ananias, why? Why do people do this? Why do people in the church, even to this very day, pretend to be someone they're not? Jesus says in John chapter 10, it's because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, this is a Holy Spirit issue. It's a salvation issue. This is a born-again issue. When a person like Ananias, when they first of all don't know how to determine God's will for themselves, and then therefore mimic others, and when secondly, they don't even really want to do the things they're trying to mimic, so that they eventually stop mimicking even them. There's reason for suspicion, isn't there? I mean, I get the idea that sometimes a young Christian, immature Christian, wants to mimic a more mature Christian because simply they haven't been a Christian for very long and they're not sure how to do this, and so they look to a mentor or a church leader and need advice. And that's all well and good. assuming you're born again, in which case you want to do the things that you see in them because it brings you great joy knowing that God is pleased with what you're doing. But if you're not born again, yet you're trying to mimic somebody who's got it together, you're going to run out of steam eventually because you don't even want to mimic them. They're holy and you're simply not. Yeah, Barnabas sold a bunch of land and gave every dollar to the church. And when Ananias tried to copy that, he's like, but I don't want to give every dollar to the church. I don't even want to do what I'm mimicking. Not only do I not have the Holy Spirit, so I don't know how a Christian should act, I don't even want to do what a Christian should do. Tough luck for you, Ananias. And his experience in that particular church was short-lived too, wasn't it? He didn't make it to the end, did he? Listen, this is very practical, ladies and gentlemen. We get people coming into this church who aren't born again, who go along for so many years only to burn out and burn out in a bad way. If you're doing that, you're the next to go. Don't permit yourself to go another day before you address this issue squarely. I'm talking to you. You. All of you. Any one of you. No more surprises, huh? Have you had enough? See, we need to see hypocrisy for what it is. We so overemphasize the big sins in our country, sex trafficking and abortion. And we so emphasize the other trickle-down sins in our church, pornography and drunkenness, that we forget that hypocrisy, which a lot of us are tolerant of, is the thing that got them killed. Does that show us how God feels about some of these things? To live in deliberate deceit and make people think you're better than you, to make people think you got it more together than you really do, to give everyone in God's family the impression that you're one of them when you're not. Hoo-hoo-hoo. Scary. I want you to notice something else here that is worth our attention. Peter has a greater love for the church than he does for Sapphira. I don't know if you guys see it that way, but I do. Because when Sapphira comes in a few hours after her husband just got killed, Peter very well knows in his mind that she could suffer the same fate. Peter sees what God just did to the husband, and he knows that his wife is in cahoots. I don't think Peter's stupid. I bet he's able to put two and two together and go, if God to Ananias and Sapphira also, then God will to... Okay. And yet, he doesn't go soft with her. Hey, Sapphira, how are you? Good? Yeah? Really? Tell me something. The land you sold, how much did you sell it for? Did you sell it for 10 grand? Yeah. See, Peter, he doesn't go soft with her. He doesn't have sympathy. He doesn't have empathy. He loves the church. If he's got sympathy, it's for the people of God. If he's got concern, it's no longer for her, it's for the flock that if she's allowed to remain in the midst of, will spread her sin to others. And now Peter is in defense of the flock, in protection of the sheep, going to allow her to fall under the heavy, immediate judgment of God Almighty. I can't say that it's fun for Peter, but he's doing it because his love for the church is greater than for any single individual in that church. That should be our attitude, by the way. Because there's going to come a time where you are faced with the choice of confronting somebody in their sin within the church or letting it pass for the sake of the relationship. And if you let it pass so that you can keep things good between you and that person, guess what you just did to the church? Don't do that. Don't do that. Never give an individual in sin preference over God's people in the church. Peter didn't. It's pretty clear here. She's cornered. She lies. And she dies. And then she's buried by her husband. How quickly sin moves from the point of conception to birth, and then from birth to death. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, to go along with the analogy James uses, which is one of conception and birth and all of that, let me just give you a couple of quick facts here. The gestation period from conception to birth in a human being is 9 months. You guys know that, right? It's 9 months. You know what it is for an elephant? 21 months. If anybody's ever had children, like any women in the room, can you imagine 21 months? Hey, how about an alpine salamander? You guys even know, I've never heard of an alpine. I just Googled, you know, long gestation. 4 years. They're carrying babies for 4 years. So human beings, 9 months. Elephants, 21 months. Alpine salamanders, 48 months. You know what the gestation period for sin is? From conception to death, 3 hours. 3 hours. Her husband comes in, boom, dead. 3 hours later, she comes in, boom, dead. Doesn't take long. Sin moves pretty quickly. Do we realize at this point in the narrative, do we realize that they never would have died like this if they would never have become part of the church? Had they never been part of the church, they wouldn't have been in a community where great sacrifice and generosity were commonplace, okay? If they had never been in an environment where generosity was so prominent, they never would have felt the need to fake generosity. And if they never had become part of the church, they wouldn't have had accountability for playing the hypocrite and faking that generosity. And if they weren't under accountability of this kind, they wouldn't have been killed. So let me put the pieces together for you. Church ruined their life. Instead of bringing the best out of them, which hopefully church will do, it brought the worst out of them, which church will do if it doesn't bring the best. So let's remember that when we align ourselves with the church and we join the mission of God's people, that does not guarantee your safety. That could actually put you in great danger. They found out the hard way, as many still do today. Church ruins lives. I believe that. I really believe that. I've seen it. The church is the one who, on your way out the door, is proclaiming warning and truth, and doing everything they can to hold you accountable and to stop you and to imbibe God's fear into you, and then promises that things will not go well, so that when you depart, things don't go well, and then you realize in retrospect that the church is at fault. Yeah, to some degree we are. We are an environment that increases your level of accountability. Do you know that? Judgment will begin at the house of God. Things will be worse for you on that day after having been made aware of the truth and then turning away from it than it will be for those who never knew the truth. Those who knew the will of God and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes, but those who didn't know the will of God and therefore didn't do the will of God will be beaten with few. You're like, I'm never coming back to this church then, right? Hey, if Jesus said count the cost, so maybe you should be considering. You know what I mean? Do you not think that I'm never concerned about that? I'm a pastor. James warns me particularly, very explicitly, when it says, let few among you be teachers, because you know more than the average person. Teachers know the Bible better than the flock. If I don't, maybe you should be the teacher. Having studied and researched, now I know. Now I'm a hypocrite if I don't do what I know. So I get a stricter judgment than anybody else. And I don't say that to make you know, like, I'm great, you know, like I'm going to I'm not really looking forward to that. There's a bit of fear that that brings. And I would hope that just coming to church and being part of this brings to you a certain amount of fear. The last verse there says that so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. All who heard these things. So listen, fear came to all who were there to hear it. It says it in verse 5 too, if you remember, when Ananias died before Sapphira came to church. It says, great fear came upon all those who heard these things, everybody who was there to see and hear the things that happened. But in verse 11, after Sapphira died, it says, then great fear came upon all the church and upon all who were there to hear these things. Now, when it says all the church, the word there, the old Greek word, ekklesia, I've probably said it before. These are the people that are called out by God. So when fear comes upon all the church, ekklesia, I'd like to believe that this includes you and me. That reading the account in Acts chapter 5 strikes fear not only into those who are physically there to hear these things happening, Peter pronouncing judgment, Sapphira lying to his face, you know, the spit gurgling in her throat as she breathed her last, right? That they were freaked out. I'm hoping that this fear transcends time and space and comes to the other side of the world in our current day so that we look at what God did to them and we're frightened by the reality that God could remove us from the church if we choose to live as a hypocrite. He will remove you. He might not kill you, but he will remove you. See, those who aren't part of the church, the ecclesia, those who aren't called out by God, aren't frightened by this reality. This does not invoke fear. And so they stay at the church, and they fill up the church with their hypocrisy until God Almighty finally chooses to purge the church of them. And another interesting note here is that when it says that great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things, in the literal sense, that word heard means to have heard with the ears. But in the figurative sense, this word is also used in the sense of hearing God's voice. So when they heard these things, they feared not just because of what they literally heard, but they also feared because what they knew God meant by it all. And I hope we do today. I hope we realize today what hypocrisy does to the church and what God does to the hypocrite. And that if we find ourselves this morning in a position like Ananias and Sapphira, where we're making the family of God believe we're someone we're not, I pray that it brings fear into your life. Fear that causes you to deal squarely with your hypocrisy rather than continuing to play the hypocrite by doing nothing about it. Sin in the church. This is a big issue. I want to skim over the rest of the chapter because I want to conclude by showing you what the church begins to do and what it's capable of when the sin in it is dealt with. If you look at verse 12, I mean, verse 11 ends just this huge tragedy that happened in the midst of the fellowship there in the first century body of Christ. And then immediately in verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord. There was great unity with one accord there in a particular place. Solomon's prayer. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I mean, these guys at this point are untouchable. They're just, even unbelievers know there's something particular about these folks. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. The church was growing, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out onto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathering from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see what the church is capable of when it deals with the sin in it. And now that they're done dealing with the sin in each other, they get on to dealing with sin outside of the church. Look at verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. So now that they don't have Ananias and Sapphira to deal with, now they're able to deal with greater things, like the religious establishment of the nation. Now that they're done dealing with petty issues right there in the church. And this is great because now they're dealing with, now they're really in the game, that little church there. And now they're really in the spiritual battle. Now they're in prison. And then look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now the lid is off of this thing. See, if we get beyond the petty in-house issues that we deal with within ourselves and within each other and interpersonal conflict and what God could do in us and through us in this community and in this country and perhaps in this world. But we'll never do those things if we constantly have petty in-house personal issues. And then you go on and there's more between the apostles and the religious establishment, and the religious establishment beats them and they put them in prison, all this. They're plotting to kill them, and then they beat them up. And at the very end of the chapter, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, worthy to get beat up physically. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See, I just wanted you guys to see that the rest of the chapter reveals a church that was made strong by God having removed the sin from it. If sin isn't removed from the church remains weak and compromised and therefore gets very little done and sees very little power of God. And sees very little of what the church is meant to be capable of doing in a sick and sinful world. That's kind of an embarrassing testimony for a church. If the greatest persecution they ever face comes from the carnality of their own members. And the sad reality is that many churches are stunted because of that. The hypocrisy, the greed, the selfishness, just of the people in the church, keeps that church impotent, stagnant, ineffective, powerless, bored. If we're bored as a church, it's the church's fault. You want more from God? Then take an inventory of your life. Clean house. Refuse to entertain hidden sin. Execute it. Refuse to keep secret the deliberate sins of your friends, your spouse, each other. Praise God that He loves the church enough to purge it of sin. Praise God that He loves the church enough to purge it of sinners. I pray that He will do us the honor of keeping a purity in this fellowship that enables us to get on with the rest of the chapter. Does anybody here want to be stuck in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 forever? Because I don't. Let's blow the lid off of it. Let's get on to verses 12 through 37, 42, whatever. Let's move. And let God in His timing do what He's going to do. Let's pray. Father, we know that there is an element of timing to be considered in making progress as a church, and so we pray for patience, that we will allow You to develop our fellowship as You see fit. We know that 1,000 years is like a day to You, so You've got all the time in the world, and sometimes you're going too slow for us, but that's okay. But if our growth and if our health is in any way being slowed or hindered on account of our issues, our own personal sins, any hypocrisy or deceit that we are guilty of bringing into the midst, then may it be dealt with violently, immediately, and with finality, so that we then could bring health to the church we supposedly love and be effective in the lives of those who don't know You. We want Your will to be done, or at least we say we do. But really, the amount that we want it to be accomplished, the degree to which we hope that we'll see the kingdom of heaven here on earth, is only going to be seen in the degree to which we're aggressive about our own personal issues. So I pray that our desire to be used by You is matched by a desire to eradicate sin. An imbalance between those two brings death into the church, as we've seen. But when our passion to see Your glory matches the fervency with which we attack our own sin, we read the beauty that's laid out for us in the rest of chapter 5. We see Your power. We see others coming to know You. We see great fellowship and unity among Your people. We pray for that. Father, please be with us. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us strength, everything that we need in this sick and sinful world to do Your will. We love You and praise You. Amen.